Oh, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13, title of our study, The Rest of the Story. There are a couple of things, well, actually, there are a lot of things I've learned from studying through the lives of people like King David. One of them being, well, you never want to judge anyone based on today or this week or this month. In fact, we don't want to judge anyone at all. But we do tend to make judgments, and we do need to be discerning. I mean, if we're going to walk with someone or follow someone, we want to make sure they're going the right direction. So for someone like David, who's the king, well, you know, when he was a young guy, he took out Goliath. And that was a glorious day, not just for David, but for all Israel. And if we were to judge him merely on that day, we would just lift him so high. But then, of course, in our last couple of studies, we've seen that he fell and sinned and committed adultery and added sin to sin, committing murder. And if we were to judge him just based on that day or that season, well, we'd say, well, could he even know the Lord? Could somebody who really knows the Lord really do those things? And we need to be careful because God says that David was a man after his own heart. So I've learned not to judge people at all, just to judge actions and to encourage people to have their actions line up with Scripture. And if God had called one of us to be, well, in that place Nathan was, and to do what he called Nathan to do, we would have gone into the king with fear and trepidation, and we would have said, just as Nathan did, you are the man. And you know, if you were with us, there were no high fives when he said that day. It was the worst day of David's life, confronted with his sin, busted for his sin, and it turned into one of the better days of his life. Why? He repented that day and made things right. Well, one last thought and then a very, very brief review of chapter 12. I have from time to time found myself in conversations with people who really don't know the Bible, but they've read some stories or heard some things, and I've actually had people say to me, well, you know, David got away with his whole thing. Yeah, you know, he slept with Bathsheba, another man's wife. He had him killed in order to keep her. I mean, it all worked out pretty good for him. I mean, he's still the king, still rich. Hey, he got the girl. I mean, it looks like not so bad. But that's because they don't know the rest of the story. And because I've read ahead and because I know that God always tells the truth, I didn't even need the rest of the story to know it's going to go bad for David. And it's going to go bad for his family. And that's not to say we can't recover or we can't do better or there isn't joy on the other side of it all. But, well, chapter 12 concluded with a series of events that appeared to bring the season of suffering and sorrows to an end. David marries Bathsheba. God graces them with another child. They call him Solomon. David, at Joab's urging, joins the armies and leads them in their final assault of a city they were taking. So everything seems to be going David's way. But, you know, as they say, back at the ranch, another crisis was brewing. And 2 Samuel 13 begins with, well, a tragic story of Amnon and Tamar, and then ends with, well, an equally tragic story of Absalom and Amnon. Well, after this, we read, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, I highlighted that because there's nothing in the story that would indicate there was any kind of biblical love, any kind of self-sacrificing, or I would do anything for you, or I would do... No, this is some kind of a weird thing, and you're going to see that clearly. But I highlight those because, well, I want to remember that not everything we call love is love. Well, Amnon was so distressed, we read, over his sister Tamar, And that should be a clue that this thing isn't going to work out well. He was in love with his half-sister. Well, that's what it says. He loved her. And he loved her so much, it says, he became sick. Oh, that's got to be weird too. For she was, we read, a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. Now, if you have a friend like this, I'd like to suggest you'd be better off alone. In fact, you've heard that saying, with friends like these, who needs enemies? And I think stories like this really bear that out. This guy was crafty. If you've got a friend who thinks he knows how to work the system or how you guys can get by or get over, you should just tell him to get lost or to get right, better yet. First, get right. If he won't get right, get lost. But basically, if you have friends like that, you'd be better off alone. Well, he says to him in verse 4, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner and thinner every day? To which he said, Atkins. But no, he didn't say that. But will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So Jonadab said, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food. Prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. Now listen. David isn't really as sharp as he's been in the past. I mean, if he were as together here as he was with Goliath, things would have gone a lot better. And if he had been as lax with Goliath as he is here, he wouldn't have survived that encounter. Because what's happening with him is that he's looking and he's listening, but he's not thinking. And if you're a parent, I want to encourage you, you do need to pray that God would allow you to read behind the lines a little, to read between the lines, to hear and think about, well, where could all this be going? Well, in any case, we don't see David do that here, and we're going to see there's always a cost. If you're charged with the oversight of others, you want to be looking out for others. So he just says, hey, I really love to have Tamar come and make me some food, and well, he lay down, verse 6, and pretended to be ill. And when the king came, he said to the king, let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. And David sent home to Tamar, saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him. But he refused to eat. And then he said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. And Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. And when she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. Now, I don't have to tell you that not just in Israel, but everywhere, this kind of behavior was, is, and should always be considered forbidden, perverse, defiling. And I like it because she actually gets that. I mean, she knows, and so she answers him, no, my brother. Do not force me, for such a thing should not be done in Israel. Note her line of reasoning. First, she says, listen, this isn't going to happen. Please don't force me because, well, this isn't to be happening in Israel. Why not in Israel? They were God's chosen people. They had the law of God. They had a relationship with God. And she's just saying, hey, this should not be happening. Do not do this disgraceful thing. I got to tell you, love never takes advantage of another. And then she says, and where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Note the voice of reason. She calls his desire and his demand a disgraceful thing. Wow. Would it be great if in some movie, which I'd be shocked if it ever happened, but you know, the guy makes the move and the gal just says, that's disgraceful, that's disgusting, that's perverse, and or if at Chico State or wherever else, downtown, wherever probably shouldn't be in the first place. But the bottom line is she calls sin, sin. I like that a lot. I think we'd do a lot better if we always called sin what God calls it, sin. She says, listen, this is a disgraceful request, one certain to bring shame to her and judgment to him. She goes, you don't want to be thought of as a fool, and I don't want to be, you know what they call the women who do these things. And so however we read, he would not heed her, verse 14. He would not heed her voice, being stronger than she. He forced her to lay, or forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly. So the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. All I can say to that is, wow. Amnon says, arise and be gone. Now, if you're wondering, how could he love her 1 minute and hate her the next? The answer's easy. He never loved her in the first place. Because when we actually love someone, we're committing ourselves to them. We're looking out for their good, for their best. Our desire is to meet their needs. And so lust, and that's really what this is. I think it's easy for you to see that, but let's call it what it is as far as the root of it. It's not love for her, but lust toward her. And lust objectifies people. Lust justifies using them to fulfill one's own desires. He raped her and then he hated her. Well, that just reminds us one sin always leads to another. In his case, his lust to disgust and hatred. And then he sends her away. No wonder the scripture says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And that's exactly what he did. His friend says, hey, here's a great way to get your sis into the bedroom. And he says, sounds like a good plan. Now, nobody's thinking straight here except her. And she's done her best to resist him. But now she says to him in verse 16, no, indeed, the evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. And he called his servant who attended him and said, here, put this woman out. You know, he's in love with her and he wants to be with her and he's sick because he can't stop thinking about her. And now she's this woman. She's this disgusting thing that's reminding him, I believe, of what's really wrong here. And that is his heart isn't right. His mind isn't right. His actions aren't right. So put this woman out, he says, away from me and bolt the door behind her. Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Now, all of these are signs of mourning. It's not just that she's like, well, I'm going to teach him a lesson or I'll make it appear that something happened. She is grieving because what's happened has not just defiled him, but defiled her. Did she want it? No. Was it her fault? No. Nevertheless, in their culture, she was damaged goods. In their culture, she might never now find someone to marry. Well, Absalom sees her. And he says, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? With you. It's a euphemism somebody mentioned some time back. It'd be better if I didn't use words like fornication or adultery. They were visiting, clearly, because, you know, you guys know if that's what it is, that's what we're going to call it. If it's wrong, it's wrong. If it's sin, it's sin. And we got to call it what it is because anything else is lightening what it might be. He'd been with her, all right. But now hold your peace, her brother says, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house, devastated because of another sin, now defiled, unable to just function. And she starts the day filled with joy, ends the day brokenhearted, taken advantage of. Well, in any case, when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. And you would expect to read something after that, like, and he, therefore, but listen, it says he was very angry. And then it says, and Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. David doesn't say anything or do anything. Absalom doesn't say anything or do anything, but we'll find before we get to the rest of the story or the end of the story that from this day on, Absalom is hatching a plan. He hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Well, I think one reason David didn't act immediately is he probably went into some kind of a deja vu shock experience. Like, I can't believe this is happening in my family, only to have to relive the fact that, hey, this is exactly the kind of thing he was guilty of himself. Oh, I know it wasn't his sister. It was another man's wife. Both were condemned by the Lord. Both were perverse in the sight of the Lord. Well, many reading a passage like this end up missing the obvious. And the obvious, well, we're going to get into it, but I want to tell you how that happens. Just like Jesus' disciples, they see a man born blind, and instead of saying, Lord, is there anything you can do for this guy? I mean, they knew Jesus was working miracles. You know what they do? They say, who sinned that this man was born blind? They make him, in his misery and in his distress, a topic of discussion and debate. And I've noticed, and I think it's one of the, you know, attacks of the enemy, that we end up looking at something that's so clear and should just be a warning to us to make sure that we don't let our hearts ever go a way that God would have them not go, and end up discussing and debating questions like, well, was this sin the result of nature or nurture? Well, listen, I bring it up and I say we shouldn't go there, and then here I go. But you need to know, because this is what happens. So we'll deal with the issue, because inevitably, if you talk to someone or read, if you were in a home fellowship, I almost guarantee you the question comes up. Was Amnon genetically predisposed to immoral behavior, or did he learn it by watching his dad? Now listen, the reason those questions come up is because that's what our culture is teaching. That when I sin or when you sin, we need to look beyond ourselves and try to figure out, well, what in our environment or in our circumstances or in our upbringing or in our examples, what led us to do this thing? And here's the greatest danger of that line of thought. It takes us away from personal responsibility for our actions. And so we're like, okay, is this genetic or was this a bad example? Maybe either, maybe both, or maybe neither, but that isn't even the issue. The issue is whenever we look for a cause outside, we fail to come to repentance inside. And what we need to be doing as Christians, while not judging people for their sin, we need to call sin sin, and we want to be about the process of reconciliation, restoration, redemption. In order for that to happen, well, we got to not allow anyone to justify sin. Confession of sin, you know, brings cleansing. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. All the discussion, all of the debate in the world will never do that. All of the trying to figure it out will leave a person wallowing in their sin or shame or guilt. Now, it can be and has been proven statistically that children raised without a father or with an abusive father are far more likely to grow up messed up. Well, that reminds me, if you have a really good dad and mom, if you have godly parents, you want to call them up and thank them. I mean, if Father's Day was last Sunday, do it unexpectedly. You know, call up and say, I know it's not Father's Day anymore, but I want to tell you how blessed I am and proud I am that you're my dad or you're my mom, and I'm so grateful for the way you raised us, for the example you gave to us. But if you didn't have that kind of upbringing, take heart. Why? Well, we have a new example in our Heavenly Father, and we have one to follow, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Well, you know, statistics tell us that if you grew up without a father or with an abusive father, well, those people that grow up that way, far more likely if they're guys to end up in prison, far more likely if they're gals to end up pregnant before they're ever married. Why? Because there's something about God's design of the family that helps things be what, well, he intends them to be. It was always his plan that a mother and father would raise their kids. Now, so many things happened that caused that not to happen. And so, well, sociologists would suggest, based on my personal upbringing, I'm likely to be divorced, drunk, and dangerous. Why? Well, my first dad, well, had problems with the first two. My stepfather, well, he was the third, you see. And so being raised by people that drank to excess and divorced, and then being raised by somebody who was just hostile and aggressive and abusive, well, sociologists and statistics say, well, that's probably going to be the way I end up. Well, here's the good news. That's not going to happen. And well, it's not going to happen because in Christ Jesus, those chains are broken. I'm not saying they're not real. I'm not saying we're not influenced. I don't even know if there's any kind of internal chemical thing. I don't know. I just don't. I know they've done studies of people that are involved in what the Bible calls aberrant, lifestyles, ones that God condemns, one that destroys individuals and destroys families. And they found that when they analyze their brain, there actually is a chemical difference in people who are living a lifestyle violating their conscience and the principles of God. What we don't know, and what they're trying to say often, is that, well, see, it's that chemical difference that causes the behavior. But it's just as possible that it's the behavior causing the chemical difference, because David bore witness, gave testimony to the fact that when he was in sin and unrepentant, that man, he struggled mentally and emotionally and physically and spiritually. There was no part of him that was right or comfortable. And so the gospel, man, it sets us free. It breaks the chains. I don't have to be like the examples that I saw and had. You know, my little brother Tony, and I could not love anybody more. I mean, he's just the most amazing guy. And a lot of you have met him. He was up here not long ago. If you go to Israel, he's going to be on that trip doing lots of the teaching. In fact, if you were here for the meeting and somebody raised their hand and said, well, you know, how are your brother going to work out, you know, the teaching in Israel? He said, well, I hope he's not going to want to teach. But that's my brother, you know. And the thing is, when he was young, and he didn't know if he wanted to get married. And then after he got married, he didn't really know if he should have children. Why? Well, because his dad was so hostile and abusive and hard that he was afraid that maybe that was in him. But the thing is, he came up here and lived up here, and he knew I lived with his dad too and endured all that. And he saw the changes God had made in me, and he was being transformed himself, young Christian when he moved here, pastor when he left here. And I love to see what happens when we just believe the Lord and accept that, okay, nothing I can do to change my past, nothing I can do to change my parents. Well, actually, there is something I can do, and did it. I became a real Christian and lived like one in front of my dad, who actually became a Christian before he died. gave his life to the Lord and was freaky for Jesus as much as he'd been, you know, and not in the Lord. But in fact, when Kevin was doing that song that said, you know, my heart is in awe of you, I was thinking, Matt Redman and my dad had something in common. And you'd never guess. It's the letter R. Yeah, they both have it. Matt Redman can't say awe of you. He says, my heart is an R of you. It's an English thing. And my dad couldn't say Chicago. It was Chicago. And that's probably why I order fajitas now and stuff. But anyway, none of that matters. But, you know, that's what happens. The gospel, the cross, the blood of Jesus, it breaks the chains. It changes our destiny. It transforms us, and then it works in every direction. It works back up the chain, so parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles get to see a transformed life. Brothers and sisters, they get to see it. Children, sons and daughters, and nieces and nephews, and, well, if you live long enough, the greats and the great-greats, and all of that to say. Galatians warns us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he'll also reap. That's what David's finding out, you see. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Listen to the NLT. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. Well, if you weren't with us, 2 Samuel 12, and you can turn to it, it's right there, verses 9 through 12. Why have you despised? This is the judgment section of Nathan's confrontation with David. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Violence, adversity, perversity. It brings up another issue, and we want to make sure that we're right on this because there are people confused and people troubled. And the question is God responsible for man's sin? I mean, it is one of those questions that we as believers should be able and willing and ready to answer. You see, he says here, I will. And I will, and I will, then Amnon fulfills the prophecy. And we have to ask, is he a pawn? Or is he acting on his own, of his own volition, of his own free will? Well, listen, the answer's simple and straightforward. We get it in the book of James. The truth is God never sins, and he never tempts us to sin. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Now here's what I've learned about God just through studying Scripture. God knows the future. He's not shocked. He's not caught off guard. He has foreknowledge. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He also controls the future. The theological term is he's sovereign. In his sovereignty, he can do anything he chooses to do. The third thing is God is able to keep us from sinning. But we can't accuse God of wrong if he doesn't keep us from sinning. You see, he says, here's my will, choose it. Here's my plan, choose it. God lets us choose. He's not using this guy, but he does in fact know the hearts of men. And so the bottom line is he can keep us from sinning. And if he doesn't, you can be sure men will fulfill their evil desires. Some of you are familiar with the story of Abraham. It's in Genesis 20. You don't have to go there. But he moves down and into the south with his wife. And he tells Sarah, you know, tell him you're my sister. Now listen, fellas, if you're traveling, you know, and you got a beautiful wife, and you know, you realize, well, these people, they, you know, this is his mindset, the father of the faith. They're thinking, he's thinking they're going to see her and think, what a fox, and put her in the harem. And so he says, just tell him you're my sister. And so she does it. I'm sure she didn't want to lie, but in order to honor her husband, she does lie. And there's questions as to if that's right or best, but that's not what we're dealing with tonight. Listen, God comes to Abimelech in a dream because he sees her. And just as Abraham feared, he puts her in his harem. So God comes to him in a dream and says, you're dead. I like that. God can talk to us in our dreams, and he does to Abimelech, who happens to be a pagan king, by the way. And he says, you're a dead man because of the woman you've taken. She is another man's wife. But Abimelech, we read, had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Now, God doesn't argue the righteous nation thing because he's making a point. Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And even she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, don't miss the power of that statement and the implications of it. God can restrain us from sinning against him. Well, why doesn't he always do it? He wants us to choose. And when I talk to my dear brothers and sisters that have trouble with the idea that we even have a choice, there are literally thousands of choices made in Scripture, many of them bad ones. And to say God is the responsible party, God could have changed him and he should have changed him and he didn't change him, so God's the guilty one, that goes all the way back to the garden. The woman you gave me. We got to see it. God is not responsible for our sin. Does he know we're going to sin? Yes. Could he stop us from sinning? Yes. Nevertheless, it would be unjust for him to hold us accountable and punish us for sin if it were actually his fault that we sinned. And so God can, and I'm grateful for the times he has kept me from sin, and you as well. But the question ultimately becomes, if God can keep me from sin, do I want him to keep me from sin? Because that's not what was going on in either of these stories. David wasn't saying, oh, give me strength, Lord. I see her and I'm kind of tripping here. He was just like, hey, who is she? And get her up here. And now his son following in his footsteps. And have you noticed this? You can do so many things right. And whatever is worthless or worse, those are the things oftentimes people end up, your own kids end up imitating from you. Well, it came to pass, and everything must, verse 23, it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons, and Absalom came to the king and said, kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. And he urged him, but he would not go, but he blessed him. And Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, and he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now, again, David's just not thinking. And if he's thinking, he's not thinking straight. He never should have trusted Amnon with Tamar, and he certainly shouldn't be trusting Absalom with Amnon. I wonder, if we're wiser than that, because we need to be. David should have been thinking, wait a minute, what if this guy hasn't forgiven? What if this guy, and we're going to see that is one thing that separates David from a lot of people in Scripture. There's a positive side to this, so I want to share it. I think David really did forgive the worst of sins. You know, the one who's forgiven much, loves much. And that isn't just God's forgiven me so much, so I love God so much, though that certainly is true. But God's forgiven me so much, I love other people, and I overlook their sin. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sin. That's how God's dealt with us. And I do believe that David was able to forgive the worst of sins because he was someone who had committed those sins. He was guilty of them, and God had forgiven him. Well, Absalom, verse 28, he'd commanded his servant, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike him and kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. Usually those are words you hear when you're going into battle, not when you're wiping out your boss's brother. But the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. Now Amnon, he at this point is an example to us of something to learn from and avoid. Like many today, he just thinks everything's forgiven, everything's forgotten. It says that his brother never spoke a word to him. So it's not like they got together and wept and confessed and, you know, I forgive you. None of that's happened. And he just figures, well, water under the bridge, 2 years gone by. If he was going to do anything, he'd have done it. And so there he is, happily partying with friends and relatives until judgment falls. Now David, and this is eerie, David had used Joab to murder Uriah. And now his son uses his servants to murder his own brother, Amnon. It's the same sin, and it's the same M.O. Neither of them are going to take the sword and do somebody in. They're going to send somebody else, involve them in the nefarious deed. And so both of them guilty of getting someone else involved in their sin and actually causing someone else to sin. Well, it came to pass when they were on their way, the news came to David, verse 30, saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. This often happens in a crisis. You get all kinds of news that just isn't so. So see this, though. David had sent innocent men to their deaths to ensure Uriah would die. You remember the story. He told Joab, send the guys up near the wall and then have a bunch retreat. Make sure Uriah's with the guys in the front. And not only did Uriah die, but those guys who were with him died. They were innocent, serving the king, protecting their families and their country. And so it's again, it's eerie because now he hears, though it isn't true, that all his innocent sons have perished for one son's sin. His failure to deal, his failure to confront, all of it had to come crashing down on him. And man, I hope you're never there. I hope you never have to face all of the consequences of unexpected things that just come about. Well, I hope it never happens. But if it does, know this, the Lord is consistent. The Lord is gracious. The Lord's forgiving. The Lord's merciful. Does that mean nothing ever comes of it? No, there'll always be consequence. And that's why these stories exist, to teach us. Well, the king arose, verse 31, and he tore his garments and lay on the ground, and his servants stood by with their clothes torn. And Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose they've killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he forced his sister Tamar. You see it? From the very day of the sin, he determined, I'm going to kill him for this. So see the circle expanding. Not only does Amnon sin against his sister and against his father and against his household, but he Well, and he's not responsible for Absalom's sin, but his sin exposes Absalom's problems. And had it not ever occurred, well, at least Absalom wouldn't be after him. Well, therefore, he says, verse 33, let not my lord the king take this thing to heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Now, rape in that day, and really in many cultures today, a capital crime. And it appeared that here is a guy getting away. Nobody gets away with such sin. Nobody gets away. If they get away for a season, eventually, what does the scripture say? Your sins will find you out. So Absalom fled. The young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there were many people coming down the road from the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, look, the king's sons are coming. And your servant said, so it is. So it was, as soon as he's finished speaking, the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. This is only the beginning of a lifetime of suffering. But Absalom fled. And listen, David mourned, we read, for his son every day. Having lost one son, he now grieves for another. And I tell you, that's the heart of a father. Absalom fled and went to Geshar, and he was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. So here it is. David's daughter had been raped and defiled. His firstborn now murdered. But what's worse, it was all in the family. These sins weren't committed by strangers or enemies, but by his own beloved children. And I'd suggest nothing breaks the heart of a father more than to see his children abusing and misusing one another. And if that's true for us, man, it's going to be true for our Heavenly Father as well. So a word of encouragement, of exhortation. Husbands, listen up. Your wife, God's little girl. And you'd be wise to treat her accordingly. To think in terms of, yeah, I know you're married to her, and she said for better or worse, and she's probably getting both. But you need to treat her like God's precious little girl. And if you forget, just come down and watch the little girls and watch the little kids and you know, put yourself in God's head for a minute and just see what he sees. Wives, take note, your husband is God's child as well. So show him the love, the respect, the kindness due him. Parents, consider this. Your children are on loan from God, a sacred stewardship. You don't own them. They're not really yours. They're a gift to you. And I know some are saying, you haven't met my kids. No, I probably have. They're God's gift to you. And children, hey, it goes the other direction. Your parents are a gift from God. And if you don't believe it, and if you think, man, my parents this or my parents that, or they're so strict or they're so this or they're so that, believe me, it could be worse. Believe me, it could be worse. Your parents are entrusted with great responsibility. You should show them honor. You should obey them. Finally, as God's children, we're to do all things as unto the Lord, and we're to treat one another as we would treat him. And I wonder, you know how he says that we're to deal with one another as if we were dealing with him. Well, I wonder if we just took that command to heart and put it into practice, how different things would be tomorrow morning when we wake up. If we wouldn't be, instead of looking for someone to do for us, thinking, man, I just want to do all I can for you. I just want to be such a blessing to you. I just want to show you how much I care and love for you. See, that's real love. Not that stuff that Amnon felt for his sister. That was lust. That was perverse. That was, well, it was costly. Sin always is. But if we could see it, treating one another as Jesus, well, great things would happen as a result. Let's pray. Lord, you have so blessed us, and you've made it clear, the one who's forgiven much loves much. And Lord, there are plenty of us that love plenty. We know, Lord, that were it not for your great mercy, for your compassion toward us, for your love demonstrated in sending Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin and more, to free us from the sin that defiles and destroys. Lord, we're so grateful. And we're asking tonight for you to lift us above our circumstances and our situations, to help us see one another, and especially those closest to us, through your eyes, that we could show them the compassion you've shown us, the mercy you've shown us, that we, Lord, could be completely honest with them the way you've been with us. You never let us wallow in our sin, Lord. You do confront and you do convict, and we know that's your work. So I pray, Lord, that you'd have your way in each and every heart, in each and every life. Forgive us those things that we can't do anything to change. And Lord, we're not asking for you to do anything more for them than what you've done for us. Forgive them because you love them. Forgive them, Lord, and give us the ability to do the same. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters first, but then for any and all who might be here who've never come to grips with the fact that all of the questions and debates and discussions and rationalizations and justifications could never accomplish what simple confession can do. Lord, we confess that we're guilty sinners and you a holy God, and that only the blood Jesus shed for us can cleanse us of all sin. And we ask for that cleansing and thank you for that cleansing. And Lord, we ask that if there'd be any or many who've never before said, Jesus, cleanse me, forgive me, I'm so sorry for what I've done and how I've lived and the way I've hurt and damaged other lives. Lord, I don't know what I was thinking, but I know that you have a better plan and I want it. And I want to know you and your forgiveness tonight. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to do that this evening, to embrace his forgiveness, to accept his forgiveness, raise your hand and hold it high. And the Lord will not just forgive you, he'll adopt you. The Bible says he transforms you, translates you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You become a child of God. You become one like so many of us who will love greatly because you've been forgiven so much. Anyone tonight, this evening, this hour, this service, if so, raise your hand and we'll pray together. Lord, teach us. Continue to work in us and through us. Continue to bring conviction. Keep us close, Lord, abiding in you, walking with you, hearing from you. And thank you, Lord, for the love that overflowed from the cross and now flows from our lives. May all feel and sense and see it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.